Today, as yesterday, I'm so overwhelmed by how wonderful the presentations have been that I hardly know what to do to respond. I'll just respond to a few things, but I'm so grateful for what we have learned from both Miroslav yesterday and Vinoth today. Let's remember that we are a community of equal pennies. The Lord be with you. Hear the word of the Lord. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to express my gratitude to Vinoth, first of all, for his comments about missionaries. He said this: far from the message of incarnation breeding any notion of religious or cultural superiority, the message humbles human pride, for it is all God's work, not ours, and it enables our common humanity. For God has shared our human nature and taken into himself our human condition. That was an extremely important sentence to me because I just came back from Hong Kong and Shanghai, and the missionaries there were saying how their churches no longer supported them because of the politically correct notion that to be a missionary is to be oppressive, and that Christians have no right to impose our religious beliefs on people of other countries. But I have discovered the opposite. Everywhere I go, I have discovered that missionaries truly are companions to their people. And Vinoth accentuated that whenever they are not, it is a betrayal of the true message whenever it is linked with any sort of domination or avarice or racism. In fact, I purposely wore a symbol today that is from New Zealand. And it's a symbol of two korus unfolding. These are the fern fronds, and these unfold underneath a cross, and as they unfold, their true character is lived out. And this is a symbol of what is called in Maori language whakahoanga, which is reconciliation. I was thrilled in New Zealand to go to the Treaty House and find in a public display a very strong affirmation of the missionaries as the ones who were able to bring the Maori people and the white people together in New Zealand. But that is betrayed in many nations when it's linked with capitalism or some of our cultural imperialisms. But I want to encourage you, because many of you, through the work of InterVarsity and through its emphasis on world missions, especially with the large Urbana Conference, I want to encourage you to not give up on missions when many churches speak against it. It is not religious or cultural superiority to believe that God became incarnate in Jesus, the Word. It is our humblest, oh, thank you, bless your heart. It is our humblest conviction. Don't worry, my cough's not catchable. It's from my kidney medicine. And we humbly offer that, and if we're not humbly offering it, then our mission is misplaced. I want to stress that especially in the academy, that when we offer our Christianity, we always offer it as gift. I learned that from a Mennonite. The Mennonite said, it's not the message that's the problem, it's the arrogance with which we talk about it. Secondly, I want to raise some crucial questions because of Vinoth's comments on equality. He talked about how every person is equal, but the media doesn't notice that. For example, it doesn't talk about the tripling of deaths, that 500,000 Iraqi children have died since the last Gulf War. What does it mean to think about equality when we in our country are threatening war? And I'm reminded of something Diane said last night. Diane, who has been to Iraq frequently and works in Beirut. She said, you can love people that you don't trust. And I was so astonished by that remarkably profound phrase. I immediately started thinking of Saddam Hussein. How might we today love him even though we can't trust him? And at the same time, love the villagers who are going to suffer if there is a war. Are they any less worthy of life than we? Third, Vinoth emphasized that content must determine the form of our witness. He gave us a long list of language abuses. I'd like to add two more. The phrase mass communication is an oxymoron. Communication means communio. That's why I have a little bit of trouble because I'm visually impaired with the glare of these lights. I can't communicate with you unless I see you, your face. That's one of the reasons why I love that you stop and we talk together and then we can genuinely have communio. You can't do that massly. All we have in what is called mass communication is mass relaying of information. But it's not communication. And if we are going to give the message of the gospel, we can't only do that with mass television programs or mass broadcasting of anything or even mass churches. The gospel must be incarnated. And that's why I despise the phrase user-friendly. We talk about user-friendly machines, and we usually apply it to computers. Now, I've never yet met a computer that was my friend. But when we use that phrase, we hide from ourselves the fact that we ourselves are very lousy at being friends. I especially say that because I work a lot with the subject of worship, and churches argue about having user-friendly liturgies. There is no such thing. Any kind of worship can be accessible. The question is, do you welcome the stranger and enable them to worship with you? So we fight over the wrong things, even in our churches in the United States, when we fight about styles. Style is not the issue. We are. Well, that's enough of my little soapboxing here. Let's move on to another very important point, and that is Vinoth's comment that the question is how well we follow the way of the cross. And I'm still thinking about some comments that Daniel said last night in our wonderful story time about security, and that any sort of security in human terms is an illusion. You and I, who work in academia, fall into the huge illusion of thinking that our degrees might be some sort of security. I told you yesterday briefly that my dissertation was rejected 6 times. I forgot to tell you it was because it was an atheist. And an atheist in the New Testament department is a little bit unusual. But my dissertation was rejected partly because I insisted that you can really trust Scripture. But during the depression that led to, that my dissertation kept being rejected, I went to a counselor. He said, why do you need the PhD? And having grown up in the Missouri Synod, I said, well, you know, for credibility, women don't count for a whole lot in my church. He said, yeah, it's always Jesus and. And I said, excuse me, what do you mean? And he said, well, it's always, I'll serve you, Jesus, if only I also have this. Jesus and a PhD. Jesus and enough time. Or churches say, if we only had enough money, we could do this mission. Jesus and adequate funds. I went home that day and made a list of 30 Jesus ands in my life, and I'd only just started. I'd like to ask you seriously to think about what Jesus ands do you put in your life too. Sure, I'll serve you, Jesus, if only this. My favorite joke about that is how I always said as a single person, Jesus, I love what I'm doing as your servant, but you know, if I just didn't have to always be by myself. And then he gave me the gift of an enormously gentle man who cares for me and all my physical handicaps, and, And then I had to be away from all the time for my work. And I said, Jesus, I really love serving you, but if only I didn't have to go alone. You see, God didn't win on that one. And now that you've laughed at me, you might look at yourself. How do we put kind of Jesus and? Instead of just Jesus, I'll take whatever cross you might want me to carry. Jesus did not say, take up your teddy bear and follow me. Next, Vinoth really opened Pandora's box. I mean, he raised some pretty tough questions when he said, much of our research is funded by the corporate military various components that are the incarnation of the notion in the Bible of principalities and powers. Well, we heard that last night also. Diane, who'd served as a doctor in Sierra Leone, and Al both said, you know, Jesus is going to get you in trouble. Jesus is quite demanding. It was very interesting after hearing them to go to Compline last night. I love that service. And sing this. Brothers and sisters, be sober and watch. For your enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking on whom he may devour. Resist him strong in faith. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Thanks be to God. We need to sing that all the time. Know that wherever we are, there will be principalities and powers to expose. And that will get you in trouble. And whenever we do that, we will have to take up new kinds of crosses. Maybe rejection of our dissertations. Maybe the wrath of the department when we point out some of its fallacies. Maybe getting bad press on the internet when we try to raise the questions that ought to be raised. But as many said last night, there is no better place than the center of God's will. Next. Yesterday, I didn't have much time to explore something I just hinted at when I talked about finding our call begins with following Jesus. And the reason I didn't talk about it much is because I think personally contemporary Christians in the United States miss the most important method God's given us for finding God's will, and that's the community. Having learned it from the Mennonites, I will never again make a major decision alone. Myron proposed on January 15th. I answered on January 30th. And in between, we called a meeting to discern the Spirit. And we ask Christians all around to pray for us and ask us questions and help us think it through. We didn't want Myron to just marry me out of pity because I'm such a physical wreck. We didn't want to marry for the wrong reasons. And the community gave us answers. But I've done the same whenever I've been offered faculty positions. And one time I was offered a position I really wanted. I would have come from being a freelancer into full professor straight out, make a salary 5 times what I make as a freelancer, be in a theology department I would have really loved, be in one place instead of being on the road all the time. I really wanted to do that. And I asked the community, and someone said to me, which job could someone else do? Boy, that was a profound question. And it caused me to turn down the offer twice, even when they asked me again. So I would encourage you to think about how the Christian community might help you discern how your incarnate service might take place and in what ways, and to have the community always hold you accountable so that our service is a true incarnation and always the way of the cross. And then finally, I loved the challenge that theologians ought to move back to the streets. That's been a problem. I was always criticized when I was doing my doctorate on my yearly evaluations. They always said, she's too concerned about the church. She needs to learn to be a pure scholar. I kept thinking, for why? I mean, the reason is for the church. But I have been profoundly moved by Barbara Ehrenreich's book, Nickel and Dimed. Subtitle is On Not Getting By in America. in which she raises the issue that the poor of the world are not only in other countries, but here in our own country when so many people are on minimal pay. And she raised the issue of waitresses and hotel maids. What she did as a journalist was actually become a hotel maid and discovered she couldn't make it. So I've got a radical proposal that I'd like to invite you all into. What about if 1,000 of us tomorrow put the privacy please sign in our doors? And this is the note I'm going to leave on my door. I actually put the privacy please sign on every day. I don't know why they have to give me fresh towels. I don't use fresh towels every day at home. But this is the note I'm going to put on our door. Skip our room today, please, and take some time to rest. Happy New Year. God's grace to you, Marva and Myron. What might it be as a gift to the hotel staff that's got to deal with all these Maryland folk and all of us if we incarnate the gospel tomorrow and not have one single maid in this hotel have to service our rooms? Shall we go for it? I'm out of time. I'd like to invite you to sing with me John 1:14. I've sung it twice so that I can plant it in your mind. I'll pitch it in a lower key, I promise. I'd like you to sing it with me that it might become a haunting melody in your life so that we might live grace and truth. I'll sing it for you once, and then the second time you join me. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the full of grace and truth. Let us live that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I don't think we need an additional response. I think we need a time of prayer and time of introspection. I need to correct Marva, though. She was complaining about the term mass communication and used herself as an example of how it really doesn't work right. She feels that she isn't mass communicating here with you because she can see you, and I think her own performance belies the words that she is saying. She is simply and must be simply dead wrong. So Marva, there is successful mass communication. You do it. Yeah, I'm very honored to be able to respond to Vinod's profound comments, which moved me also as a theologian, you know. So, well, what are you doing there at Yale, you know? Hold up in your office. Walk the streets of New Haven and... Well, good news, I am starting a Center for Faith and Culture, and the explicit purpose of this is precisely what Vinod is arguing. And it's an argument that is based on the idea of incarnation. What I want to do in my response is simply highlight three concerns and three points. They were present, I think, maybe except the last one, and last one implicitly in Marva's and also in Vinod's comments, so you'll hear nothing new. You'll hear something which strikes me as very important. First point will be short, and second and third I'll expand a little bit more. So incarnation and service. When I think about incarnation and service, especially when I think about incarnation and service in John's Gospel, three words come to my mind. A first word is presence. Right, and that's where we not started. God did not attend to human need from a distance. No heavenly advice spoken through a divine megaphone. No long-range missile attack against the evil of this world. God was present. God dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God who is with us. And hence, also as a consequence, no mission without presence, no mission without incarnation, and no mission not simply without three-month presence, right? No mission without long-term presence. I would even want to argue, and maybe that's counter the text that we are reading, but in a sense I think I could develop it from it, that really the mission, in a profound sense, a cross-cultural mission is an anomaly. Anomaly that has to be addressed because gospel is not in that culture, but that the best mission is a mission that stems and emerges from within a particular culture. Mission is primarily intra-cultural, if you want. So presence, and that's what one learns from incarnation. Second word is translation. Now, Vinod emphasized how the word becoming flesh means the word becoming concrete presence among us, living a specific time, specific place, and speaking a very specific language. Language, I take it broadly construed as expression of the culture as a whole. Now, that's significant because it's not, God did not speak Esperanto. God did not speak some universal language, right, that all humans could possibly understand. God spoke a specific language for us. And God did not speak also a sacred language, right? That's a profound difference between Christianity and Islam, as my colleague Lamin Sane likes to point. Quran is properly not translated, right? Because it has to remain in the sacred Arabic language, whereas the Bible, starting with the incarnation, is translated from the beginning. The message is translated from the beginning. And that's why you have the beginning of the church very much in sync with the message of incarnation, where the Holy Spirit comes and people speak different languages, so that translation and inculturations are part and parcel of the very way in which message is conveyed. And I'm always impressed by also what many of you do here, not just speaking different languages against cross-culturally, but languages develop. They develop at a fast pace. Each of sub-communities, the subcultures in which we live, they speak their own language. If many of you are in profound ways attuned to those simple and tiny shifts of language, and to the extent that you are in wide variety of fields, you are good speakers of the word that has become flesh. Third point, and probably the most stunning thing for me, I think, about incarnation. And the most stunning thing is not that God, Jesus Christ, would come and be born among us. It's not that God would speak one of our languages, but it's that Jesus Christ, the God incarnate, would have no agenda of his own. Now, that's exactly what I mean. No agenda of his own. Of course, he had an agenda. Agenda that drove him in profound way, right? That organized everything he did. But it was not an agenda of his own. He came to do the will of the Father, right? Became witness of the truth, for the truth. Now, you see that in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Probably the most puzzling and strange statement in that profound gospel is when Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own." Now, there's this logical problem here, right? Partly, right? How can my teaching not be my own, right? And Augustine, if you read some of his commentaries on John's Gospel, he commented on this. Well, if it's yours, then it's yours, right? Well, but you get the idea, right? My teaching is not my own, but of the one who has sent me. Now, in all fields, especially those of us who are academics, but just about everywhere in our life, we place a great emphasis on originality. Now, Jesus was the most unoriginal person. Right? Nothing of my own, right, to bring in there. My teaching is not my own. I wouldn't get tenure if I would say something of the sort, right? So I got to have something of my own to say. That's how we get tenure, right? Or you can put it differently, that Jesus was the most inauthentic person around. Inauthentic in the sense in which we use authenticity today. And that is simply to be what I am. I specifically as Miroslav Volf, you specifically as John, and so forth. So, but that's not who Jesus aspired to be, but rather to be transparent for the divine, kind of utter attention to the divine so as to receive. I hear, I speak what I heard, right? An utter concern for the human so as to impart the message. Now, related with this, is another feature of Jesus as incarnate, and that is not seeking his own glory. Now, the one who wants to be original, of course, he or she seeks his or her own glory, right? I'm original, so here's my little contribution to this whole affair. But Jesus came as a witness, and therefore is the one who properly does not seek his glory. He sought the glory of the Father. Sought to be glorified by the Father, and sought this glory in two senses of the term. Both to promote the glory of the Father, but also to be glorified by none other by the Father. Now, we're afraid that we would be shortchanged if we don't seek our own glory. Right? So we grasp after the glory, and often it eludes us. Jesus was completely invested in the divine work so as to seek and also receive, therefore, God's glory. I was recently, before I came here, I was on a retreat, men's retreat, small men's retreat with about 9 other guys. First time I did that I've never done it before. And it was great. And we had time of prayer for each other. And so we take turns. And the person would sit in the chair, and all of us would lay hands on that person and pray prayers. And one person who was our music leader, worship leader for that little retreat, he laid his hands on me and prayed. And he said, "Oh God, I pray that he would always play to the audience of one." And I thought how profound and how important. So that all of us would play to the audience of one, of Jesus Christ, to seek his glory. Let me conclude by making one last comment that is related to the service, but that concerns daily news and things that we've just read in our papers. On the front page of US Today, one reads, "The United States vowed on Monday to hunt any and all people responsible for killing 3 American missionaries in Yemen." Now, I do hope that Southern Baptist Convention, whose missionaries, Martha Meyer, William Cohn, and Kathleen, I don't know how to pronounce her name, but Kathleen were. I hope they would write to whoever is to be written on such matter in the White House and say to keep their hands off. They were martyrs. They were Christian martyrs. They gave their lives because they witnessed to Jesus Christ. Imagine Apostle Paul dispatching a little note to whomever he could to hunt down all these people who have put him in jail, right? Imagine John of Patmos desiring a similar kind of thing. It's impossible. They would have never done this. And why would they have never done this? Because they served the crucified Jesus Christ. The one who came to serve and to give his own life for us, for the sinners. The one who prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christian martyrs ought not to be avenged by the power of the state. And if they are, especially if they end up living in if they live in Muslim country, they'll end up being perceived as soldiers of American government rather than witnesses to the crucified Christ. Thank you.